If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We're going to look at these few verses, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And while you're turning there, we'll multitask. Ask yourself in your own mind and answer it inside. Don't go ahead and yell it out. If you could abolish anything in this world, what would it be? There are good answers, and there are not so good answers. If you're young, Meatloaf Monday. Maybe that's the thing you want to abolish, right? Your mom or your dad makes meatloaf on Mondays, and it's just the worst. You're like, if we could abolish Meatloaf Monday, that'd be pretty sweet. Others of you think about far more significant and weighty matters. In fact, the whole idea of abolishing those things that we consider at least to be wrong or are inherently wrong is a common idea. In fact, if I open up my I don't have the thumbprint on this hand. If I open up my browser on my phone and if I Google search abolish the, what are the first five hits? Google says the most searched items. I thought it would be abolish the death penalty. That was something that I heard a lot back in the day. Top, abolish the Electoral College. I wonder why people are talking about that so much these days. Abolish the IRS, right? We hear that a lot. Political candidates offering that we should abolish the tax code. Abolish the EPA. Abolish the police, say the anarchists. And abolish the Department of Education. You know what's not on that list? And you know what no one ever seeks to abolish is death. No one even talks about abolishing death because we understand it to be something that is unchanging. It is reality. There's nothing that we can do about death. There's nothing no one can do about death, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. We need your grace to be rescued from death itself, from sin, from condemnation, from despair. But we even need your grace, Lord, to receive your word. We can read it. We can even understand it. We might be smart enough to understand the sentence structure or the argument that the apostle is making. But God, we need your grace for this truth in your word to plant roots in our heart and to bear the fruit of faith and godliness. So God, would you bless us today as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to summarize the main point here in these few verses. Let me just say it this way. Jesus has put to death death. Jesus has put death to death, and he has given us life. Specifically, I mean, we ought to think about it in terms of this sort of this almost paradoxical statement that Jesus has put death to death and brought life to the dead. It's an amazing exchange. And as we look at this passage, I want us to follow the argument that Paul is making, and then we'll hit this idea hard at the end. So let's walk through it together. Beginning in verse 8, Paul is telling Timothy, do not be ashamed, right? Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Instead, be bold. Be confident. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or of me. Why would he say that? Well, he's saying this in light of what he said previously, right? Therefore, do not be ashamed. He is saying, listen, you have experienced the redemptive power of God. You ought to fan into flame that gift that has been given to you. God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. In light of all that God has given you, Timothy, don't be ashamed about Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, or of me. There's no shame in naming Christ, though, well, it can be embarrassing. It's not supposed to be, I get that, I understand that, but it can be embarrassing to say that you are a Christian, to stand out from the crowd when time matters, and to say, no, my allegiance is to Christ, and so my view on everything, my view on life and death, my view on morality, and my view on sex, my view on everything is determined by the very word of God, and so I'm following Jesus, and his word not only governs my life, but I am following him, so his model of life is what I aspire to be like. It can be embarrassing because you can see seen as intolerant, claiming that Jesus is our only hope for redemption from death and sin. But there is no shame in naming Christ, and there is no shame in identifying with his church. Now that can be even more embarrassing because the church is messed up. Every church is messed up. The church at large is broken, and there are problems with it. And that's going to happen anytime you have a group of sinners like you guys making up the church. I count myself out. You guys are messing up the church. No, we are all so sinful and corrupt and broken, even as Christians. We hurt each other. We do the wrong thing. We say the wrong thing. This is why we have to confess our sins to each other and repent of our sins every day. And so sometimes, especially when you have a bad church experience, you want to reject that. You just want to stay away. I don't want to associate with the church. I'm down with Jesus. I'm not down with the church. Sometimes we don't want to publicly say that we're down with Jesus. We want to keep it very private, close to the vest. Paul says, do not be ashamed, for God has given you this spirit of strength and of power. Therefore, you need to be prepared in your boldness for Christ to suffer well. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's really important that we understand what Paul is saying there. We're called to suffer well. He says suffer well, but he's not saying, hey, if you're going to suffer well, there's going to be a lot of suffering if you follow Jesus. If you're going to suffer well, you better be tough. He's not saying that. He's not saying you better be strong. He's not saying man up. He's not saying anything like that because you are not strong enough to suffer well. Not the kind of suffering that you will experience as a Christian. Not suffering at the hands of the devil or the schemes and the plots and the temptations that come from the world. It's not going to happen. You can't. You see, suffering is going to be a part of our lives. We all experience pain and loss and death. We experience need and longing. But to suffer well means we see God's purpose in it. To suffer well means that when we face persecution and opposition, because we do name the name of Jesus and associate ourselves with God's people, that we can embrace that pushback or persecution, knowing that God has something good for us in it. In fact, what does it say here in verse 8? Share in the sufferings. I'm all about sharing. Sharing in the sufferings is, I mean, usually sharing is a good thing. Well, you want to share in this. You're going to share your meal with somebody. You're going to share your favorite snacks, right? And I like people to share with me. I don't know that I'm too keen on sharing with other people, if I'm just being honest. I kind of, like at home, if I put the appropriate amount of chips in the bowl, Jen will back me up on this. If I portion it out like you're supposed to, I portion it out. And then I'm like, great. And she comes by and is like, oh, thanks. She takes a chip. And I'm like, oh, that's just, I just had it just right. I don't want to, I got to put another one back in the bowl. I'm not too keen. Like, sharing is hard enough. And now I'm told to share in the suffering that the church is called to endure. I'm supposed to share. And it's just, it seems hard. And honestly, it seems beyond my ability. And it is. I'm not that strong. It's not about how strong you are. In fact, if you don't embrace your weakness, if you don't identify your own impotence, then you can't persevere. You can only persevere in the midst of suffering by the power of God. That's why he says, listen, share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's God's divine enablement that will give you strength to do this very thing. And share in the suffering for the gospel, not for the gospel. and for all the gospel compels you to do, that's worth suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, we can do this. We can suffer well and be bold. This God that empowers us, this God that calls us to this, is the God who saves us. And Paul moves into this gospel-rich language here, beginning in verse 9. This God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. God saves sinners. I mean, you see this, even the way that it says it, right? He saved you. Christian, you have been saved. The person who believes in Jesus has been saved. Your reality is that you have been rescued. The punishment that you deserve for your own sins has been canceled out. You can stand before God as completely accessible. You are forever loved. You are forever God's child. You are saved. This salvation is accompanied by a holy calling, Paul says. You see, God doesn't just save you, forgive you of your sins, and go, good, all right, do your thing. Doesn't work that way. Salvation is not out of damnation and into salvation without moving us unto sanctification, right? This progress where we become more and more like Jesus. We are called to a holy calling, a holy way of life, where we love God's ways, where we obey God's laws, where we put him before everything else. We would rather obey God than man. And when push comes to shove, we have to make the hard decision. Now, it's an honor, it's a blessing, it's a gift, and the person who has been saved by God, whose mind has been changed, whose heart has been renewed, the ways of God are desirable. And our entrance into this, our entrance into the salvation of God, where he forgives sinners, where he calls us to this holy life, this salvation is given to us by grace. It is not earned or merited. It cannot be purchased by our own behavior. In other words, what Paul says when he says that this is by the mercy of God, he's making it very clear that every person, as we stand in ourselves before God, what we deserve is to be damned. What we deserve is to be judged for our own crimes, and they are myriad. But God's mercy is the extension of kindness, help, cleansing. God is generous and loving toward those who do not deserve it. This is a salvation and a holy calling that is because of God's purpose and grace. If we had more time, I'd like to dive into purpose in particular here. We don't, but if you want to grab coffee this week, we can talk about it. So we are saved and called, that is, set apart by grace alone, and this is in Christ alone, the only means by which we can be reconciled to God and have all of our ultimate needs met is in Jesus Christ. It's that second half of verse 9. He gave us this in Christ Jesus even before the ages began. What Christ did for us 2,000 years ago on Good Friday when he died, what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago that happened in space and in time, that is history. It was a gift that was offered to us from the very beginning. The people in the Old Testament, the people under that old covenant, were looking forward to something that had not happened yet. Longing for the day when salvation would arrive, we are now looking back on that same event. Rejoicing that salvation has arrived. Both people believed in the same promises of God. And Christ has now been manifested. He has come. He has lived. He has died. And he has rose again. And what does this Jesus do? Good stuff. He healed people. That's good. He did a lot of social good. He expelled demons from people. He healed the withered legs of people. He stopped bleeding that could lead to death. He rose people from the dead. Jesus did a lot. He taught, and he taught well. He taught masterfully. He stunned and stumped his audiences again and again. But what Jesus really did is he put death to death. This Jesus Christ, our Savior, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the gospel. The gospel, it's shorthand. It's Paul's way of saying gospel, his life, death, and resurrection. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus abolished death? That means to put it to an end, right? To end it entirely. That's what it means to abolish it. There are so many things that I would like to see abolished in this world, right? We could talk in generalities about evil and injustice, greed and idolatry. More specifically, we can talk about the corruption and abuse of power, murder. We want to see the abortion abolished, the abortion industry abolished. We want to see children live. There are many things that we want to see abolished. And by the grace and mercy of God and through the faithfulness of God's people, some things are abolished in this world, in this life. Locally, temporally, perhaps, but never globally. But Jesus abolished death. And this abolishment is cosmic. Why death? Of all the things that Jesus could abolish, why death? Aren't there more immediate practical needs? We're all kind of used to death at this point. Can't we abolish some things that would like really kind of make life better, like right now? I mean, after all, if death is abolished, you got to explain that to me because they're getting ready to move my grandma into hospice. So I know that death is still kind of here, right? Why death? Why does Jesus abolish death? Well, what is death? Death is the curse of God. We read this in Genesis. When sin entered the world, God's curse is death itself. What is death? It is the judgment of God. What is death? It is separation. It's not just separation from people who love one another. It's separation from God. Death is spiritual death, the death of the soul. We are spiritually dead apart from the grace of God in Jesus. Why did Jesus abolish death? Because death is the consequence of our rebellion. It is the judgment of God. It is not what we are made for. We're not made for that. We weren't created for death. We were created for life. We're not made for physical death. We're not made for spiritual death. And yet here we are in the midst of it because of our own actions. And this is what Jesus fixes. He abolishes death entirely and gives us life. Right in 1 Corinthians 15, just listen to what Paul says here. Beginning in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He's talking about the end times, right? The end of days. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were not made for death, but we brought it upon ourselves, and Jesus saves us from death, and he does so through his death on the cross. We're supposed to die because of our sins, not because of our humanity, but because of our sins. That's why there is death. And yet Jesus steps into our place and liberates us. And the Christian has this hope of life. We're going to talk about this more on Sunday. But the Christian has this hope of life. And it's a life that looks forward beyond death to the resurrection. We have life now with God, spiritual life, but we also have this hope of a resurrection where we get back our bodies and we are completely, fully restored. Death is no longer the end. Not for the believer. Now, death is still here, and it can kind of seem anticlimactic, right? To hear that Jesus abolished death, and then we see death all around us all the time. Death is still here physically. But for those who have believed in Christ, they do not perish. They are not separated from God. They will be reunited with God and with his people. This death is not one that leads us into judgment, but into the arms of God himself and into this promised resurrection. Jesus was manifested 2,000 years ago, and he died on the cross, and in dying for us, he killed death and gave us life. Jesus has put death to death and given life to the dead. So I want us to reverse this argument. I want us to track it backwards, and we'll close with this. All right, so we starting at the bottom of our passage here, Jesus abolished death and gave life. How did he do this? He did this through his death on the cross and then his resurrection from the grave. Because Jesus has abolished death, you can suffer well. Because what can the world do to you, really? Death has been abolished. What can the world take from you? Jesus has given you everything. You have it all in Christ. You can suffer well because you can now be bold and unashamed because God has given you this spirit of power to walk forward in confidence into suffering. Yes, Jesus died, but he's alive. He rose. That's why we don't mourn on Good Friday. We're not acting out a play. We know that Christ lives. Jesus died, but he died to conquer death, and in his conquering of evil, he rose victorious from the grave, and with his resurrection, we win too. Bottom line is that we call it Good Friday for a reason. It is the good news. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. While we were unrighteous, undeserving, God demonstrated his love for us. And that demonstration frees us from the fear and the sting of death. So what do we do? I just want to encourage you, if you are considering Christ, if you are thinking through this and wondering, where do I stand with God? It's easy to get confused in church and in religious language, so let me try to point you in one clear direction. Everyone here, not just you, myself more than anyone, everyone here deserves the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But he sent his son to die for people just like you. And what Jesus did is he took the punishment that you deserve in his death. That's how he gives us the victory. He gives us the win. He took our guilt and we get his salvation. And he rose from the dead and he reigns forever. Those of you who believe in him, that's what you have. So my encouragement to you is to look to Jesus Christ and trust in him. And for Christians, we are called, in light of what we have, to not be ashamed, but to sing boldly and loudly, to preach to everyone who will hear. I know that's such an offensive term these days. Don't preach to me. If you're talking to somebody about Jesus, it's preaching. That's what it is. You don't have to be a jerk about it. You don't have to be a loudmouth. You don't have to be belligerent, but we offer this message of hope and salvation to everyone who will hear it. We should be bold in this. We should be comforted in this, and as we face suffering on account of following Christ, we know that we have power from God to persevere. Jesus died for sinners. We praise God for this. Let's do so by responding in faith and in song.